This is what, our fifth session, I guess, on an overview of Central America. We are Phil and Mavis Anderson. We have just come back from living in El Salvador for me for about a year and a half, Phil for about 4 years. Phil was working with the Lutheran World Federation, which is an international Lutheran non-governmental organization, humanitarian organization. His work was largely with victims of the war, refugees, displaced people, victims of natural disasters such as earthquakes and floods. Worked largely in conjunction with the Lutheran Church in El Salvador. My work in El Salvador was with the Center for Global Education of Augsburg College in Minneapolis. And I hosted travel delegations, groups of North Americans who would come to El Salvador and other countries in the region to get a first-hand view of what's happening there and to experience the lives of people in Central America. So we are glad you're here, as Phil said.
This evening we're going to look at the solidarity of the church.
I'm going to interrupt you just for a second. We always forget to do this, and so rather than leave it till the end, we'll do it now.
Dan come in?
That's right. My conscience got pricked, and Dan, I see you're wearing one of our t-shirts. Great. Center for Global Education. These two books are two that we requested that the bookstore have on hand for people who attended our sessions, and we highly recommend them. The one called El Salvador, A Spring Whose Waters Never Run Dry, comes out of testimonies from members of base Christian communities in El Salvador. Most of these testimonies were originally published in a little newsletter called Letter to the Churches, which is directed from the churches in El Salvador to the churches in North America. And I think you would find it very interesting, very useful, even as a meditative book. It's a good book. So I think there are five of these left in the bookstore. The other book is called Fire Against Fire. It's written by Bishop Medardo Gomez, the Lutheran bishop in El Salvador. It talks about the political oppression that the oppression that the church in El Salvador has suffered in the midst of the war of the last 10 years. Also a very, very good book. So we encourage you to look for those in the bookstore. Excuse me.
Okay. So our theme this evening is the solidarity of the church. And we're using Central America as kind of a window into areas in which we as Christian people, particularly in the United States, can express our solidarity. But it's not exclusively something that, of course, can or needs to be done vis-a-vis Central America. I think we can talk in a few minutes about other areas where solidarity can be expressed and is expressed. Well, a lot of things emerge out of this. One is just the nature of the church itself. What are we as the body of Christ, made in God's image, as children of God, men and women, created in God's image? And there are a number of images that we can talk about, though there is diversity, and we are talking about diversity, diversity of people throughout the earth. Yet there is the phrase in Romans that there are many parts of the body, legs and arms. It's all connected. Indeed, they're all different, but they're all important to part of this body. Also says that we are Jew and Greek, male, female, slave and free, and yet all one body in Christ. And we can add some other dimensions to that. Gay and lesbian is a theme that now we are going to be taking up in the following week. And yet we are all one in Christ. There is also the expression that where one suffers, we all suffer. And where one celebrates is in joy, we can all celebrate together. There is the word ecumenical. Sometimes it's a word that's often just used to mean that denominations get together and can celebrate worship together, but really the word oikumene or ecumenical is much broader. It means everything under God's creation human beings and all of creation itself. And just recently, the ecumenical community of churches celebrated a major meeting in Seoul, South Korea, under the theme of peace, justice, and the integrity of creation. And that an expression of how the global church can really be in solidarity around important issues. We want to this evening look at a video which comes out of the Salvadoran experience. We'll talk about that in a moment. But first of all, we want to ask of you, a little invite you to participate. What do you think of, or what is your own experience talking about global solidarity? Have some of you had your own experiences, or how do you understand that phrase? What is solidarity? Or how have you seen or participated in solidarity? Maybe not limited to Central America, maybe not limited to other countries, but how can we be in solidarity with other human beings, with the created order?
Well, my own experience, I guess, one kind of solidarity is the is that, well, I guess the strongest kind that I've experienced is sending folks to live with other members of your church. The two that impressed me is one, some Episcopal Americans here have gone and lived with Anglican Palestinians who are living with the people.
Okay, to live with, be among, to
and
share.
And while there, one finds the Mennonites who are also there and kind of witnessing to both sides of that conflict.
Okay. Great.
So
and you said that was
intermediary.
Which situation?
The first group context? Was sort of the Anglican communion, I guess you said.
Okay. All right. That was within the Anglican.
Not all that.
Right.
Ecumenical.
Anglicans and Mennonites. So.
Mm-hmm.
Just to highlight some concrete places where it's taking place to live with. Oftentimes called just accompanying, being with. Accompaniment. Yes?
I think sometimes it's just an attitude of realizing the limitations of your own experience. And
okay.
It's just more of a consciousness that you have only a limited view of the world. And to be in solidarity with is to acknowledge that and try to see it through another perspective,
all
geographically
right.
and socially, I guess, too.
Okay, very good. That would be the acknowledgement of the parts of the body that we're not complete all by ourselves. That's right.
I don't think this is your intention, because of some of the things you've said, but the image that I evoked when you used that word is in fact a coming together, perhaps of quite diverse people, but where there's an experience of having something very much in common.
Mm-hmm.
I have this image of a march on Washington, and all these people have come from all sorts of different places, and you run into people who might seem very different from you in some dimensions, but you're all there because of,
okay,
in the 60s civil rights, recently the Women's March. After the
That's very good. That's a very good point. How can
it's a real contrast to Jackie's, which I think is closer to what you were suggesting.
I don't think they're mutually exclusive. There's no one necessarily right answer here. Certainly, we're looking at the diversity of ways to be in solidarity. And so I think your point is very good. Why would a North American choose to be in solidarity with people of Central America? What is that common cause that would bring diverse people together? Yes.
I guess one place that I experienced the sense of solidarity was I was fortunate enough to be invited as a clergy member to the Pope's visit in Monterey. I guess that was 2 years ago, 3 years ago. And his kind of a double sense of solidarity, one of just of who was there. It was a very, what you were, one term, as you use ecumenical, one aspect of that term which being interdenominational. And also it was a very diverse ethnic gathering of people, very mixed Hispanic and Anglo-Saxon, black Americans had gathered for that. And the focus of the Pope's sermon was challenging Americans to see their sense of unity and solidarity with the whole world, that we had been blessed as a people with resources that were not resources that did not belong to just Americans, but were part of the global village.
Okay, that's an important feature here. We're talking about we're all a part of this global village, and somehow that brings us all together.
Also, and the sense of responsibility that entails.
Okay. Yeah. Okay. Very
good. Sense of not using up all the all of the blessings and resources that are here among ourselves, but sure, to share those resources and find energetic ways of doing that.
Okay. Very good. Use the resources. Okay.
This is perhaps implied in several of the others, but for me, solidarity implies an explicit commitment to justice. And I think it's that commitment that's like some of the other ones, like the commonality, like in point three, that helps break through some of the other barriers that separate us, like nationality or language or ethnic background, which oftentimes are used to separate people.
Okay.
I think solidarity rooted in justice brings us together across those otherwise barriers.
Okay, there is you come around a particular agenda, usually a justice agenda. What's the issue? Why are we engaged in this particular act of solidarity?
What kind of working definition do you use for justice?
That's a very good question. I hadn't thought of getting into that discussion, though it's an important issue. Maybe we can hold it just a bit. Let's look at some of the video. Let's get back to it. It's not an easy question. Maybe all of us can think about that one for a little while. one of the definitions I've worked with a bit on that is we certainly know when injustice or injustice is done. And it may be easier to define it from the negative than from the positive. But I think what Dan was just alluding to, or what our other colleague here was just referring to, the equitable sharing, I mean, that begins to get at some of the definition. It's a broad thing, obviously. Volumes are written.
Well, what triggered it was part of what I see as part of commitment to solidarity is speaking truth to power, and just trying to share that kind of global perspective with an enormously high percentage of the population that has no awareness of that and still thinks very narrow-mindedly in one great nation, etc. kind of mentality, and it is difficult, no matter what you're working with, to get them to understand a much broader understanding of justice, and I think is pretty narrowly defined within our own culture.
Okay. Okay, good. Let's thank you for that. That was good input.
Go to the video. Keeping in mind that the definitions and the thoughts that you've had here, I want to read just a couple of quotations before we move into the video. The first one is from Bishop Medardo Gomez, the Lutheran bishop in El Salvador. This is a quote that was spoken by Bishop Gomez in December of this past year, 1989, after he was required or forced to flee the country for his life because of threats against his life during the offensive in November. And this speaks directly to solidarity. In fact, I thought he used the word, but I guess he doesn't. Here's what he says. Your Salvadoran brothers and sisters need your valuable help to solve the armed conflict which is devouring the life of our people. Insist on a ceasefire, dialogue, and negotiation. Say no to military aid. Through prayers, vigils, and concrete actions in the search for peace, we will achieve better conditions for life. Some real concrete examples of solidarity here. Prayers, vigils, concrete actions in search for peace. Legislative hints here. Insist on a ceasefire, dialogue, and negotiation. Say no to military aid. Another short quote comes out of the base Christian communities in El Salvador, largely within the Catholic Church, directed specifically to North Americans. This is from a young woman whose name is Luisa, part of one of the Bible study groups, action reflection groups called base communities. I tell North Americans who visit El Salvador that for Salvadorans the choices are very clear. In the midst of a cruel war, there is no neutral position. You must opt for life or for death. Whatever position you take, whether you are a foreigner or a Salvadoran, favors one side or the other. It's up to you to decide which side you will support. And another one, similar, young woman named Rosa. God calls out to you as North Americans to reflect deeply on the Gospel of St. Luke, the 10th chapter, the story of the Good Samaritan. Who is the person lying beside the road? Who is Jesus? Who is the church? El Salvador needs Christians around the world to join in solidarity with us, become our sisters and brothers, so that we may all rise up as true Christians and walk together on the path toward the kingdom of God. This video that we're going to show, or we're going to look at parts of, is called Once I Was Blind, and it's produced by the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, the ELCA, though it's typical of many experiences of many people, many denominations throughout our country who have come to El Salvador, visited the country, experienced the people, experienced their lives, and learned something from it, but also through that experience found a way to give their solidarity. This one was produced, about a year and a half ago, 2 years ago. And it came out of a visit by the Lutheran bishop, Herbert Chilstrom, and a number of people, six or seven people from the Lutheran Church, who spent about a week in El Salvador visiting the Lutheran Church and other communities there. Phil and I were both present with this delegation for the time that they were in El Salvador. We took them out to a community of repatriated people, refugees who had returned back to El Salvador from Honduras, where they had spent 10 years in exile. We spent a lot of time with the Lutheran Church, the Lutheran community itself. Some of the people that you're going to see in this video are John Sobrino, who some of you may have heard of. He's a Catholic theologian, an author, and a Jesuit priest, has written a lot of books on liberation theology. You'll also see Bishop Medardo Gomez, the Lutheran bishop, and a woman by the name of Cecilia Alfaro, who is a Lutheran woman in El Salvador, the director of the Lutheran Aid Office. And also some words from Bishop Chilstrom himself about the viewpoint, the standpoint that the Lutheran Church has taken after this visit and before the visit too. Now, some of you will need to carry. We're going to skip one part of the
remembrance of me and memoria de mi.
Worship in El Salvador.
I want to greet you from your brothers and sisters in Christ.
Worship in El Salvador. In his first pastoral visit to Central America, Bishop Herbert Chilstrom of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America found a church not confined by walls and not intimidated by danger.
Central America because I'm a pastor. A bishop is a pastor. We're part of a network of hundreds of Lutheran churches all over the world. Some of these churches are under intense persecution. When Bishop Gomez in El Salvador said, please come and visit us, our small church here in El Salvador, I was happy to do so. And while I was there, I could sense the impact of our visit in helping and encouraging these people. Again, I went as a pastor.
Bishop Chilstrom also spent a few days in Nicaragua, but most of his time in Central America was devoted to visiting El Salvador. Roughly the size of Massachusetts, El Salvador has 5 million people, among them over 10,000 Lutherans. The Reverend Medardo Gomez is bishop of the Salvadoran Lutheran Church and pastor of this congregation. But his ministry isn't only within these walls. Bishop Gomez has become known internationally for his work among the poor of El Salvador. That emphasis on serving the poor is a dominant theme among Latin American theologians of many faiths.
The real problem is, what do you do in Latin America with 170 million people who live in the stage of critical poverty? People for whom too simple to survive, to have enough vitamins, is the main issue. If you don't do anything about that, I honestly don't think what believing in God means. I mean, seriously.
This is just one place where Bishop Gomez and his congregation are translating their belief in God into action. A community in northern El Salvador known as San Antonio Los Ranchos. It's been years since anyone lived here. In 1980, the town was leveled in the civil war between the Salvadoran military and the FMLN, rebels who are fighting for economic and political reform. Ever since, those who call Los Ranchos home have been living in a refugee camp across the border in Honduras. Until now. The war isn't over, and the area around Los Ranchos is still a combat zone. But the town itself is a repopulation site. Its people have decided to come home. They had arrived just 10 days before Bishop Chilstrom's visit. Bishop Gomez calls his work at Los Ranchos a ministry of accompaniment.
Aquí no se puede solo hablar.
Here one can't just talk. Here we must prove what we say by putting it into practice.
Those who work with repopulation groups say they are not only ministering, they are being ministered too.
People who have lost everything, who don't have anything anymore, sometimes not even part of their body, and you look at that and say, is this the will of God? Is this the will of our Lord? But there the Lord is as well, manifesting himself through these humble people who have lost everything.
Theoretically, if those people would think as we do, Western mind, they could tell us, what are you doing here? What are you doing here? As usual, you have come late. You have come, but late. You Jesuits have been in this country for 50 years. Late. And after all, what are you doing? You help us with a few things, but you don't suffer like us. Is that your reaction? Not at all, as you have experienced. It's the opposite. They don't know that they are forgiven, forgiving us. They don't even come to that idea. But I think that's what they are doing. They tell us at the same moment, you belong to a world which structurally produces what we are. Produces sin, poverty, and death. But they open their arms to us, and that's forgiveness. And that's great.
But what the church sees as living its faith, the Salvadoran government often interprets differently.
The refugees have been seen by the government as subversive elements. Haven't you been able to see? Lately, those that return from Honduras, the government has said that they are sympathizers and militants of the FMLN. That mark on the part of the government implies a vigilance, a repression, a persecution, an assassination.
That danger is one factor that makes El Salvador's political unrest a regional issue. Just like those who left Los Ranchos, many Salvadorans have fled to neighboring countries to escape the violence at home. But unlike those from Los Ranchos, there are still many Salvadorans living in exile. While in Nicaragua, Bishop Chilstrom visited the Faith and Hope Cooperative.
We're going to skip this part on Nicaragua.
In our church, when we have come together,
en nuestra iglesia, cuando se han reunido,
we have debated,
nosotros hemos debatido,
the situation in Central America.
La situación en Centroamérica.
And we have sent a message to our leaders.
Y nosotros hemos enviado un mensaje a nuestros líderes.
Urging them.
Pidiéndoles.
Not to send military aid.
No enviar ayuda militar.
That has not been popular with all of our people.
Eso no ha sido muy popular con toda nuestra gente.
And yet we feel it is the right decision.
Pero a pesar de ello, nosotros entendemos que es la decisión correcta.
Bishop Chilstrom had the chance to bring that same message to the leaders of Nicaragua's government, one of whom offered his personal reflections on the political situation in that country.
It doesn't deal with our theme, it's kind of primarily. It's good stuff.
People have been mutilated by the accumulated effect.
Motivation would say there is only one way, and that is to talk and to negotiate and bring together the warring parties and to keep talking until we find resolution.
As the struggle to find resolution continues, so does the work of the Lutheran Church in Central America. And for many Lutherans and other Christians, particularly those in El Salvador, living one's faith often means risking one's life.
For the work we have of love and of giving to the needy, now we have suffered threats, we have suffered persecution, we suffer jail, and several brothers, members of the church, have even been assassinated.
Every day you come face to face with individualism. What is best for me? And many times you have to make the decision whether to continue or not. That is, you must be able to grab onto God in order to have a firm faith, and so you won't fall. Because in these moments, when there is so much convulsion in El Salvador, it's also easy to fall into the temptation to simply stay on the sidelines. The danger is that the Christian will desensitize herself. And in that sense, I would say that the biggest challenge that we have is not to lose that sensitivity and not to lose that faith in our Lord Jesus Christ.
The reprisals when a lawyer has made public declarations, well, he already knows what's going to happen to him. They can make him disappear, they can make false accusations, they can implicate him in cases so that in the end, the mildest thing that can happen to him is to be sent to prison. One has accepted the worst. Each day is a new gift. It's something marvelous to wake up to a new day. But in this work, one also accepts death.
This is one of the places the Lutheran lawyers are working, a squatter settlement inside the city of San Salvador. Here, 62 families live after losing their homes in a 1986 earthquake. Government offices overlook the encampment, but there has never been any government assistance. On the contrary, the authorities have tried to force the families off the land. The trucks came at all hours of the day and night. We couldn't sleep. The children were crying. The mothers with all their kids didn't have anything to hold on to. Then we said that we had faith in God, and we were going to try to get them to give us time to find a place to locate. You might say it was a psychological war, because the people were crying, desperate, saying that the authorities were coming down on us, that we were going to be thrown into the street. Twice a police truck came and they destroyed two huts that the Lutherans had given material for. Two trucks of municipal police came and stole the material from us. That's when the church came and kept a vigil with us. The workers and some foreigners came and spent the night watching over us. When they were trying to displace us, the church filed a petition for help with the Supreme Court through the judicial office of the church. We have this protection, and now when the men saw that we had this help,
They have left us alone. That is, they don't come into the community. They come, yes, but only to the street, and they look into the community, but they don't come in because they realize that we have this protection through the members of the church, which is what has protected us. In every need, the church has been with us.
We relate poverty to death. Poor people are those who get close to death slowly. And what has happened historically, especially in Central America, when the poor have decided to live, and they have their room, right? They get killed on the spot.
Salvadoran governments charge that aiding the poor also aids the left, that in the end, a stand for the poor is a political stand. Those involved say that charge, too, goes back to the very beginnings of Christianity.
Así como Jesucristo mismo
fue just as Jesus Christ himself was questioned and his friends tried to make him king, he had to escape because they confused him with a politician and they wanted to make him king. He had to escape. Those were his friends. The people who didn't like his work also misunderstood him, in spite of the fact that the Lord tried to explain and say to them, "My kingdom is not of this world. Give unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's." The church, by means of God's Spirit, of Christ himself, continues saying the same. Nevertheless, it's misunderstood.
And finally, you have to just keep saying, as we try to say in our setting too, that we don't take sides politically. But when there is injustice, we believe that our preaching of the gospel compels us to speak out for children, for the oppressed, for those who are being treated unjustly, for those who are being killed. We really don't have a choice, I don't think.
It's not just because of our relationship with the Lutheran Church in El Salvador, but fundamentally because of our relationship with God, because of our relationship with Jesus Christ. We want to proclaim to the whole world that the God in whom we believe is a God of love. And if we expect people to believe that, we have to accompany that proclamation with works of love, with acts of solidarity in behalf of the poor, the poorest of the poor. We have to accompany that proclamation with risks that we take in behalf of those people.
What is at the stake, in my opinion, is how is it possible to be a human being in this world of ours? You look at Latin America, India, South Africa. What does it mean to be a human being? Can I say, for whatever reason, I disconnect with the real world because it's difficult or impossible to change it because we have had so many negative experiences. Well, if I do that, at least in my opinion, I am vitiating the very reality of being a human being today.
That human reality was brought home to Bishop Chilstrom most vividly, not in a church, but on a rainy mountain.
I am amazed at how quickly you have become a community again. You have very difficult circumstances here.
Pasan por unas circunstancias muy difíciles aquí.
I do not understand your language.
No.
Just want to point out, particularly for Keith, that the Episcopal priest Luis Serrano of El Salvador, and this is the bishop, Lutheran bishop in Puerto Rico, Rafael Malpica Padilla.
But I can understand the look on your face.
Pero sí puedo entender la mirada y su rostro.
And it is a look of joy and hope.
Es una mirada de esperanza y alegría.
To put it scriptural terms, once I was blind, but now I see. You know, I could have sat in an office in Chicago for 10 years and been told about refugees and the joy of resettlement, but I would not have known. Really known in depth until I stood there in the rain, soaking rain, and looked into their faces and made the sign of the cross over that that community of people. That's reality now.
But it's a difficult reality to bring home again and translate for North Americans. Not only is it hard to grasp, once understood, the problems can become paralyzing. Yet here too, the Salvadoran Lutheran Church has words of encouragement to offer.
Hermanos norteamericanos, hermanos luteranos.
North American brothers and sisters, especially Lutherans, it's a privilege in this historical moment to be a citizen of the United States. It's a gift that God has given you. It's a blessing from God. I would say that, like all of God's blessings, we should use it to adore Him, to glorify Him. In that way, use the privilege of being North Americans in complement with your role as Christians, to be the salt and light of the world. Turn your attention to the poor countries, to the needy countries. And I think with attention to the Word of God, you will be able to do a lot, so that in so many countries where there is so much misery and sorrow, the situation will change a little bit.
We have come to El Salvador.
Nosotros hemos venido a El Salvador.
Because we are one with you.
Porque somos uno con ustedes.
You live in circumstances.
Ustedes viven bajo circunstancias
that are very tragic.
Que son muy trágicas.
And yet, when I come to you this morning,
y a pesar de eso, cuando vengo a ustedes en esta mañana,
and look into your faces,
y miro en sus rostros,
I know that I am one with you.
Sé que soy uno con ustedes.
Because we have the same Lord.
Porque nosotros tenemos el mismo Señor.
I hope that our presence with you,
yo espero que nuestra presencia entre ustedes,
will come to you as a message of solidarity.
Sea recibida por ustedes como un mensaje de nuestra solidaridad.
That we are indeed one family.
De que somos una sola familia.
It was, and the reference there was in the case of Nicaragua. Actually, Bishop Gilstrin at that moment was in Nicaragua, and I think he was contrasting the two, or saying in both the situation of El Salvador and in Nicaragua. We have here a statement of the ELC, which is the statement is a product of the understanding of the former churches, including the American Lutheran Church. Chuck Lutz was the director of the Office of Church and Society, and it's a compilation of our understanding, a blueprint for action on Central America. Perhaps I could read just a few, I'll read all 5 points, are very brief, on how we understand our solidarity in this particular case of Central America. Point one, work for justice and peace, including supporting a negotiated solution to the conflicts, ending all U.S. war-related aid to the region. That might be to the Contras, it might be to the Salvadoran Armed Forces, the Guatemalan Armed Forces, and advocating for unrestricted humanitarian assistance. That's point one. Two, promote and develop mutually supportive relationships, including financial support to Lutheran churches there, as well as support for grassroots organizations. Point three, protect and support human rights, including those of refugees, immigrants, and displaced people. Point four, educate the church and society about Central America and the Caribbean. And point five, something that certainly Medardo Gomez, the bishop from El Salvador, emphasizes a lot, is pray for the peoples of the region to really firmly believe in the power and the unity that comes about through prayer. If people would like a copy of these, you're more than welcome to take them. As well as a message from Bishop Chilstrom on the Salvador situation currently as a result of the war. So other things that you may have picked up there. I'd be interested in some of the reactions from some that maybe haven't spoken, and how do you understand this coming from your own context, is this of interest? Is it important to you what goes on in other areas of the world? How has your congregation or your community responded? Maybe not talking simply about El Salvador. Thinking about the poor around the world, as both John Sobrino, the Jesuit priest, and Medardo Gomez said, remember the poor. Be interested in some reaction from, say, people from congregations.
Well, in our congregation, it's been very hard. Somebody from our congregation went to Central America, and it comes down to the politics of it. For a lot of people, it's like, why are we talking about this in church? You know, I mean, this is, and we've had a lot of people trying to talk about it and trying to be open, and yet people have their views, and it's been awful.
Okay, that's very good. I think we're getting, that's an important point, that the many of these issues are difficult for us to grab. And it can be often divisive within a congregation, within our communities. It can cost people something personally to invest themselves in the issue. Okay, so how do we address these? I want to get back to the question of justice too. Is justice an agenda for the church? And how do we address that? Where do we address that?
I think a lot of people in congregations feel like we need to take care of our own before we can take care of other people.
Okay, so that's an interesting...
Justice, and you better do a good job here in the community before you even start thinking about anything else.
Okay, there are local needs, Local needs.
Solidarity doesn't need to be international.
That's right.
It can be national.
Okay, I want to just go back to what you said, take care of our own. Who are... our own. How did we find our own?
All the people like us.
Well, that may be it. Let's just take care of us. Let's just take care of us.
People in our own backyard.
Okay.
But yet we call Central America our own backyard.
Well, some people are saying, hey, there are hungry people on the street just outside the door to the church. You don't have to go 50 miles to find somebody hungry.
And indeed,
to go 1,000 miles to find somebody hungry is even going further from taking care of our home.
It may be an avoidance for many people to go and talk about Central America, Africa, Asia.
It's easier sometimes for people to care about missions and other countries than to treat people who come into their church or live in their neighborhood with mercy and justice.
Mm-hmm.
And we don't have to live out forgiveness with each other, and so then how can we care about people far away?
Okay, very good. Question might be then, how do we act in solidarity effectively, locally? That may be an authentic place to carry out some of this very same stuff that we're talking about, and it is. Dan, please.
Yeah, that's an interesting one, because I work around Central America a lot, and I hear that a lot, and I think that many people are very sincere. But I see a paradox a lot. I oftentimes find that the churches that are, in fact, taking care of our own are also very aware and working and taking care of others. And oftentimes, the poorest churches that really struggle to take care of our own are the most generous in keeping aware of other people. I've seen several inner-city churches that are poor that are working in food shelves, food kitchens, and they'll also have a board up on El Salvador or Namibia or someplace else. And so I wonder sometimes when people say we got to take care of our own first, I oftentimes don't see them or us taking care of our own first.
Okay.
And it seems to be a way of not taking care of anybody.
Right. Just yes,
it works really well.
That's right.
I think either or is a contradiction to solidarity and kind of, you know, a mentality that sets up an either or. You know, that we, you know, granted we have certain choices we have to make, but an either-or mentality has too long in the church been used as a way of escaping some sense of a global commitment and, you know, that world vision, which going into all the world.
Right, I think that, yes, please.
I was going to say, I think one reason we don't pay more attention to Latin America is because the newspapers don't write much about it, or the people write the newspapers.
Okay, we want to talk about in just a few minutes obstacles.
Violence elsewhere, and that gets the news, and Central America doesn't.
Very good point.
Well, or if it does, what I'm getting confused about lately is who to believe. I mean, it's like, you know, what's really going on? And I'm getting tired of everybody saying, well, it's not what you're reading. That's not really what's going on. And it's like, well, then how do you start? You know, I mean, okay. I don't know what we believe anymore.
All right.
And I think a lot of people don't know what we believe.
Okay. I also think there's been a paradigm shift of sorts, really a big shift, in the last number of years in the Lutheran Church, where I think now we're talking much more about justice. And before, you know, I'm not sure that in the Lutheran Church, at least in the ALC, that there was that much teaching about justice. And I'm not sure that we have a good common agreement about what justice is and whether we even should be about it. And I think there's been a real paradigm shift. The women's magazine, I've forgotten the name of it, but in the ELCA has had issue after issue after issue talking about justice. And I can't remember before, when we had scope hardly at all, the word justice was even used. It seems to me that there's been a real shift and that we're in a process now of trying to figure out, at least in the ELCA, if this is really something we should be about in a major way. And on the congregation that I serve, which Gail was speaking of over there, we're having quite a time with this. And I'm convinced that one of the things is that we all, that the people in the congregation understood what we should be doing in El Salvador is to make disciples, evangelize in kind of manner. And I really think we need to do a lot of work on bearing God's creative and redeeming word, and the creative part of it. I think we've...
So you see doing justice and educating more in this area is a positive thing, something that we need to do and we're called to do.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. It's interesting. Chuck Lutz, Hertha may have been at a meeting. Mavis and I were at a conference recently at St. Olaf College, Northfield, Minnesota, primarily for Lutherans. It was entitled A Call to Faithfulness. And I think part of the central issue of that conference was the justice agenda of the church. And there were some who stated that they thought that the church was getting too involved in justice issues and not proclaiming enough the gospel in often very traditional terms. I think perhaps, Chuck, have you got a brief summary of that debate that you'd like to contribute there?
It's an old debate. I think for Lutherans, it's setting up a tension, an either-or between justification and justice. And there are some of us who believe that they don't have to be in tension with each other, that justice flows out of our justification. But for many speakers at the St. Olaf event that Phil refers to, there was a real deep concern that the pendulum has swung too far in the church for concern for justice. In fact, some called it apostasy. They were using that strong
word. It's very strong.
Apostasy. It is apostasy, they said, to... Richard John Newhouse was one of those who said it is apostasy to adopt liberation theology. Is that blunt about it? Or to get
it has nothing to do with the faith. If you want to be in that arena, get out of the church and be in a different arena.
Well, he said if clergy want to preach that, let them enter politics. Let them run for public office and not be pastors.
So this issue is right at the core of where we are today as the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America. It's not the only denomination where this debate is going on. Keith?
But it would seem that one of the answers to that debate is something that's even more central to the church. which is the call to repentance. What I heard them saying in that video was that it's not a question of who are we helping and where are we going to get involved in justice. It's realizing our own role in it, our own responsibility. I mean, if there's a sense in which their welcoming us is in a way of forgiveness, of being in some ways creatures of the systems that we've had more power to create and to control. It seems to me that's definitely in the church.
All right. So perhaps we can sum up a few things about how we understand solidarity. Certainly, it can be something done locally. It's not simply something that is done out there internationally, though often there's a connection, and a friend of mine, Lauren Halverson, likes to always use this diagram of you've got to be continually moving back and forth the local, the global issues that confront us all the time. And by being close to those in need at your doorstep may also open your eyes to others, and vice versa. Then I think the sense of humility about in the way in which we go about our relationship to other people is certainly there. A call to justice. When I was at the seminary, I tried to explore the question of justice in the Old Testament. We have Esther here, Old Testament scholar, looking at it in terms of terminology like righteousness, shalom, that there is a connection. It's almost, they almost can become synonymous words. That is, we are called to be to righteousness. It's a gift of grace of Christ that we are now righteous before God. And also peace, shalom in its widest sense, shalom in the widest sense, wholeness. And that's what justice has is all about. That it is not shalom to be a victim of war, poverty, malnutrition, and we are called to be alongside those people. And the most perfect example of that call to be alongside and to accompany, to live with, is the person of Jesus, who came and identified himself with humanity. And that is a profound example of this solidarity. Mavis, do you want to conclude with any other?
Well, one of the things that I just want to point to, which is part and parcel of what we've been talking about, but it puts it for me very clearly, is what John Sobrino said in one of his little cuts in this video. So you see the poor, and certainly in El Salvador, when this delegation was there, we saw the poor. But also, you know, 50 feet from your door, you see the poor. And the question is then, all right, what do you do? What do you do about that? And John's response to that was, if you don't do anything, then what does it mean to believe in God? You know, people may say, these folks ought to be running for political office. This is not where we should be talking about it from the pulpit. But where does faith come into this? If we see this kind of situation in the world, brothers and sisters in the faith or out of the faith, living in those kinds of conditions and don't do anything about it, then what is believing in God? That's a hard question. But it's sort of part and parcel of what we're talking about. What is solidarity? What do we do with the knowledge? What do we do with what we've seen and what we've heard? The groups that come to Salvador to visit there with the churches and with the communities go back to the States, and you can't unsee. You can't unhear. You have to do something with that reality that you've experienced. And the churches in Central America are calling upon us, all right, you've seen and you've heard and you've felt and you've touched. Now do something. Be in solidarity with us. Demonstrate the unity of the faith. There are obstacles to this, and our time is nearly over, but one of the things that we wanted to talk about at the end of our session today is sort of naming some of those obstacles. What is it that keeps us from doing, from demonstrating our solidarity. Do you have some thoughts on that?
And I heard one very good one, which you mentioned, just the lack of
knowledge of it.
Knowledge.
Okay. Well, there are very few simple solutions. I mean, that's not something that's a one-shot, well, let's do X. It's not a, part of the obstacle is something that there's no, it's not something that that you could write the how-to manual and then you'd be able then to do it.
Okay, it's complex.
I mean, not only to understand it, but to do it, to sort of know what the solution is.
Other friends said everyone can be doing something. I mean, it's a lot of things, a lot of options. It's a question of identifying some things. This week, in terms of what was solicited here by Bishop Gomez, for example, stop U.S. military aid to El Salvador. People have written out letters here at Holden Village this week, letters to Congress. There's a vote coming up this month, toward the end of this month, to cut 50% of U.S. military spending in El Salvador. Bishop Gomez would say it all should be cut, and that's what the ELCA and many other denominations, most denominations, are calling for, a full cut. So something can be done. And that's one example of many.
I think another obstacle is what I call an unconscious unwillingness to risk and sacrifice on a personal level. Easy enough to get up and talk, but when the rubber gets to the road, then you back out.
Okay, conscious or unconscious, huh?
I'd like to add
a risking
lack of time, especially in our culture. And you probably, I've heard that in other cultures, the pressing urgencies aren't as much of a factor, but I think certainly in our culture, that's true. All of us have these schedules that are just packed, and that presents a real obstacle.
Okay. We can keep thinking and talking about these kinds of obstacles and looking for ways that we can be in solidarity with those in need. There may be some among us who in fact also need that kind of solidarity, accompanying, and people with from whom we can learn about these issues. And I hope that we can all share. It's something that does need to be addressed in our churches and in our communities, the question of global solidarity for this sharing of resources. We're going to conclude with just one little vignette here.
Oftentimes we think that what we each can do is so little that it doesn't count, and that there's no mass movement, or there's nothing that I as an individual can do from my home or from my church or from my position in life that really will make a difference. And we just want to add this thought to that hesitation. Tell me the weight of a snowflake, a coal mouse asked a wild dove. Nothing more than nothing was the answer. In that case, I must tell you a marvelous story, the coal mouse said. I sat on the branch of a fir tree, close to its trunk, when it began to snow, not heavily, not in a raging blizzard, no, just like in a dream, without any violence. Since I didn't have anything better to do, I counted the snowflakes settling on the twigs and needles of my branch. Their number was exactly 3,741,952 snowflakes. When the next snowflake dropped onto the branch, nothing more than nothing, as you say, the branch broke off. Having said that, the coal mouse flew away. The dove, since Noah's time and authority on the matter, thought about the story for a while and finally said to herself, perhaps there is only one person's voice lacking for peace to come about in the world.